Yeah, so we'll be kind of just looking at what the Bible says and inviting the Holy Spirit. Theology, as we look into it, I'm always passionate that it doesn't become dry or just like, well, we're just learning for the sake of learning all the time, you know, whatever we're looking at. But certainly if we're looking at a theology of the Holy Spirit, it is important that that is not dry, but that is life-giving and life-affecting. So a couple of quotes. I always find it helpful. So these are theologians, people who are kind of from the Bible, know the Word of God, which give a little bit of a taste, I think, of the importance of ensuring we're not just doing dry theology. So this... we're talking about theology and experience. Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar, says for some, he writes this in his book, a theology book on the Spirit, you could say, you know, an evening or whatever, is the kiss of death. And in many ways, I am in that camp, but we lack a better word. And in the final analysis, the health of the contemporary church necessitates that its theology of the Spirit and its experience of the Spirit correspond much more closely than they have in much of the past. It's a good message there that chimes with me. We don't want to have a theology of the Holy Spirit, which is amazing. He is wonderful and life-giving, and that not matching up at all with our experience. And that word, experience, deliberately there, it's what we're talking about. We're talking about actual felt experience in our life. J.I. Packer, and both these guys, would, you know, they're Bible people, but we as Grace Church would be more, if they think this, then we think it more, if anything. They're not, you know, generally as in practice as charismatic as us. So Packer, did that skip on? Oh, there he is. It was already there, was it? There is nothing so spirit-quenching as to study the Scripture's work without being willing to be touched, humbled, convicted, and changed as you go along. So you get it, right? This is not an evening to just be interesting. That's not the goal. I hope it is. But that's the goal is to have our hearts stirred. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Grace upon grace upon grace. We bring nothing to the table but our sin and our rebellion. You give us your Son. You give us the gift of your Son. And Jesus, you came, you died on a cross, you took our sin and our shame, nailed to a tree, and then you rose again for our victory, for our resurrection. And then, Father, you gave your Spirit to us. And we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Father, we don't want to just understand things about your Holy Spirit. We want to know him. We want to know you, God. We want to know your power, your presence among us, in our lives. We want to be people of the Holy Spirit. So we ask this evening, would you come and fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you give us the gift? We thank you that you love to do that. So come and fill us right now. Lord, stir our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Help us to not just go through it, but to make the most of this opportunity to be in your presence, to enjoy you by the power of your Holy Spirit at work among us. In Jesus' name we ask all this. Amen. Amen. So we're going to start, we'll have a bit kind of some things to do, it won't just be me talking. At the end, we'll then pray and ask God to send us again, and we'll wait on him. It feels, so at the moment, there is, I mean, you know, who knows what happens. There's currently no plan for any instrument to be played. And we're still going to invite the Holy Spirit, which is crazy, man. But we believe he can, right? We're just going to wait for God to move and ask for him to come and fill us with his presence. But to kind of get us started, Have a little chat. I mean, in you know, you're in little groups, sort of. Discuss. Talk. What is your experience story? What are your experiences of being filled with the Holy Spirit or things of the Holy Spirit? And I kind of just let your story tell you. You know, when did you become a Christian? Did you, in that moment, did you know the presence of God when you became a Christian? Or did that happen later in your story as you, you know, would have understood it at the time? You baptized in water. Maybe you're not a Christian this evening. Great to have you. You can talk, just hear people's story. When were you baptized in water? Was there a moment? Just tell your story as it is in your group, and we'll take a few minutes to do that. I'll tell a little bit of mine, just again to help you as you think through your own. And I'm saying this very deliberately. I'm not trying to theologically explain anything. I'll just tell you my story as I experienced it when I experienced it, if that makes any sense. I'm not very good at remembering things in my life, and so that is a factor. Genuinely, I feel like at the time this is what happened. But when my parents took me to church when I was a kid, and when I was very young, we went to an Anglican, would have been not charismatic, but then we moved to a charismatic evangelical church, a New Frontiers church. I remember about 7 years old, we were at a camp thing, and I had some kind of encounter with God, where I ended up lying on the floor. I think God met with me and I was on the floor in his presence. I think I then stayed on the floor longer than necessary because I was, you know, that's what you did. That was what you just kind of, you wait. And that was part of it. In hindsight, I now think that. But at the time, and then from that point on, that was when I would say, well, I'm a Christian now. That was how I would have said I've become a Christian. Just my experience was there were things of the Spirit going on all around me all the time. There were people speaking in tongues all the time. It wasn't like I never kind of learned about that later. That just was always there. So that happened. I then, at about 13, got baptized in water. And I would say that God, that was probably the most life-changing moment for me, where I remember changing my friendship group off the back of that and kind of coming into the summer holidays. I got baptized in the summer with one group of friends, and then out of it having been baptized and just having a new conviction. And you know, so God did something in me to change me at that point. I don't remember at what point I started speaking in tongues again. I was always around it, but during my teenage years, I started speaking in tongues. Again, my memory's not great, but it wasn't like a moment, as I recall. Just happened over time. And then I'd say there have been occasions in my life where I have known the filling of God's Spirit. I've experienced God even though I've always been around church, there have been exceptional moments where I've experienced the power and presence of God, and in ways that have kind of changed what I've wanted and changed what I've longed for. So that's a little bit of my story, which gives you a little bit of, okay, just to help you think through, oh, how does that translate to my, you know, or your story, and you can think it through. So we'll take a few minutes on this, you know, threes, fours, fives, and just take it in turns. Headlines on yours, and again, like, there's no right or wrong answers in here. It's just, What have you or have you not experienced at what point? So yeah, go for it. Have a few minutes on that. If you didn't manage to get to, you, sorry, but hopefully it gets your just gets you thinking. Okay, like, what have I been through and experienced? And And this is how stories work, our lives work, is that we something happened, we go through something, and then it might be later on we kind of get language to explain that thing. But I just think it's helpful for us to have that freedom in our thinking of, you know, what did I think at the time? This is the story as was. And I think it's important to kind of be mindful of. I'd say when we talk about theology and experience, it's undeniable that our experiences, our history, whatever you bring to the table, your assumptions, they play a role in kind of shaping what we believe. And that is not necessarily good or bad, but it is true. That is undeniable, that our experiences shape us to some extent. And yet, on the other hand, it won't be surprised you to hear me get to, we really have got to be cautious to ensure that it is indeed the Bible that is shaping our understanding of the Holy Spirit. So I think it's really good to think through those things. Here's how, and then we, okay, what do I know to be true? You know, not just like, well, here's my truth, but what is the truth? It's important that we then view our experiences through the lens of Scripture, and that we allow the Bible to be the primary number one authority over our experiences, as well as anything else, you know, tradition or reason, or any kind of assumptions we have. It's all got to be viewed in submission to the Word of God in the Bible. It stands over any other authority. So I'd say our theology of the Holy Spirit must be shaped by the Bible, and a good biblical theology of the Holy Spirit will lead us to a lived, felt, and real experience of the Holy Spirit. So it's not to say, okay, you've had your experience, but now you've got to, like, you know, define it and figure it out. Actually, if we're going to be biblical, that will lead us to life-giving experiences and not even experiences, but experience. There's a subtle difference there, but a life that is affected by being in the Spirit. Being more biblical doesn't mean being less spiritual. And being more spiritual doesn't mean we close our Bibles and kind of just wait on God, you know, and in that way and stop thinking theologically. So if it's true, what does it mean? In practical terms, the Christian experiences the work of the Holy Spirit in three main ways, which is what we'll kind of explore this evening. It's how we'll shape the evening. So the plan from now on out is we'll look at this. This is how we called it the Holy Spirit in the Christian life, in the life of a Christian. Salvation, the Holy Spirit regenerates believers, saves believers. In sanctification, the Holy Spirit makes believers holy. And in spirit filling, the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Three ways which the Holy Spirit works in the Christian life. So we'll go through them in sections. And there's a lot in that. There's also, I mean, it's worth just noting, this is not like an extensive theology of the Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot we won't look at this evening. And we, you know, we could do, obviously, many, many evenings worth. We're going to just focus on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians and how that doctrine changes us. So, I mean, just things we won't look at. We won't look at in detail the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, so that, you know, and there's a lot of activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, in creation, in empowering individuals, in the promises of things to come. We won't look at the details of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, why he is a he and not an it, or the name, the Holy Spirit. We won't do a detailed exploration of the gifts of the Spirit, despite doing kind of the Christian life, so it's kind of in there, but we won't get there today. We won't do anything detailed on the gift of tongues, or other gifts. You know, we're doing Romans 8 in Grace Groups, which is, in many ways, just an exploration of life in the Spirit. We won't be looking at any detail at life in the Spirit according to Romans 8 tonight. Jesus in John 14 to 16, we might touch on it, but you could just do loads there on what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in those chapters. We won't be talking about our physical bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit in any depth. So there's loads. Anyway, it's kind of all I'm saying. But we're looking at the life, the Spirit in the life of a Christian. So part one, salvation. So this could be referred to as new birth or regeneration. We're essentially talking about becoming a Christian. No one is born a Christian, but all Christians are born again Christians. And again, so your story, that's not, your story is your story. You might think, well, I feel like I've always been a Christian. But biblically, and that's fine, that's your story. Biblically, no one is born a Christian, but all Christians are born again. So the spiritual new birth, being born again, cannot happen without the Holy Spirit. Which, I mean, you've heard, it's like one of those phrases, being born again, that we've heard too many times. But obviously, that cannot happen without a work of God. So if you've got a Bible, do get it out. Turn to John 3, very famous passage. Even if you haven't, it's worth getting out on your phone. I don't think I've got that one on the PowerPoint. And if there's a passage to keep open this evening, it will be this one. John 3, so Nicodemus, a Pharisee, kind of comes to Jesus in secret and asks him some questions. I'll read the first 10 verses. Is it on the PowerPoint? Is it? Or not? It is. Well, I could have just clicked. There you go. There we are. Is there? Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things?" We'll stop there. So we cannot save ourselves for a whole host of reasons. One being, because we cannot be born again without the Spirit. We see Old Testament, Genesis 2 especially, that it's the Spirit who gives life to us. As God breathes on a human, that life comes into Adam. Breath being the Spirit, it's the same word in that language. We see throughout Scripture that it's also the Spirit who gives new life to us. So it's by the Spirit we have life. Everyone who is alive is alive by the Spirit. And it's by the Spirit that we have new life. We're born again. So it would never have been enough for Nicodemus to just up his game a bit and be a better Pharisee. "You're good, but just be a bit better and you'll be there." It's never going to be enough to up his spiritual game. There has never been a salvation by works. To see the kingdom, to know God, to believe in the Lord Jesus, you need to be born again. And your heart must change, and it is the Holy Spirit who enables this. That is the Spirit of God at work. Anyone who says Jesus is Lord is saying it by the Spirit of God. So regeneration, so that word we can talk about with salvation, is a helpful word. We don't use it that often these days, but it is a helpful word. I mean, just think about the word. What do you do when you generate something? You create, right? You generate a force or something. What do you do when you regenerate? You create again. You recreate. And the word is used in the New Testament most clearly in Titus 3. Have I got that verse up? Yeah, Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We're regenerated, renewed by the Holy Spirit in us, not because of anything we've done, according to his own mercy. So you can't choose to be born on your own. You didn't choose to be born and when to be born, and you cannot choose to be born again on your own. And Jesus says these things in to Nicodemus in John 3. And then that bit, the last bit we read, is interesting. He said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and spirit. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, you are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? Which is an interesting, you've got to think, why would he say that? You know the scriptures, Nicodemus. And why you don't seem to understand these things. What he's saying is, it's all there. When you say the scriptures, it's the Old Testament. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, it was all there in the Old Testament. You should have been able to see that this had to happen, even from the Old Testament, let alone the New. Why have you missed it? Jesus is saying. Augustine famously said, the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. So the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. So now you kind of see and look back with the benefit of the New Testament, see, oh, it was always there, this, that you needed to be born again. I think it's always worth on that. I wonder what Jesus would say to me, to us. Like, how do you not see this? I wonder what we're missing. Where he's like, what? How have you missed this? There's got to be something that we're totally way off for. But anyway, we'll find out one day. So people in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit saves New Testament believers and Old Testament believers. How were people in the Old Testament saved? Is a good question. So Pentecost, we've seen this Sunday mornings, that's not happened yet. Jesus hasn't even come, more importantly, really. Jesus hasn't been died or been raised back to life. But the people of the Old Testament needed to be saved from their sins just as we do. The Old Testament didn't have the language of regeneration or new birth, but it does talk of, it talks of the heart being circumcised. It talks of things like that, which I get saying it's not just a thing you can do yourself, it's a work of God. So Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. So it's not about your flesh, not about some practical thing you can do. This is a deeper work that actually, clearly, no man can do, but it has to be a work of God. Romans 2, 28, 29 there says, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So it's always a work of God. The Holy Spirit, for anyone to be a believer, it's by the Spirit. And the gift of faith also is given by God in the Old Testament. So we know the Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of individuals so that they came to saving faith in God. Even if they didn't understand the whole picture of the gospel and Jesus, it was a work of God. And it's always been clear that that being saved involves God doing a deep work in our hearts. Bavinck, a theologian, says, while there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in language and manner of presentation, the basic truth is the same. Whether rebirth is called circumcision of the heart, the giving of a new heart and a new spirit, a drawing from the Father, or a birth from God, it is always, in the strict sense, a work of God by which a person is inwardly changed and renewed. Always a work of the Spirit. So all of that said, I think there is a risk that we so emphasize the fact that the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament that we can merge our covenants too much. And undermine some of the beauty of the new covenant that we live under. And Jesus is clear in John 7, 37 to 39, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, up to that time, it says actually as a comment afterwards, is it on there? No, it's not. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. So there is definitely a thing in the Old Testament where the Spirit has not been poured out in quite the way that we live in the good of today. We'll come back to that. But what is unquestionable is that the Holy Spirit is at work, granting life to human beings in generation and granting new life in regeneration by faith in the hearts of people. So let's look at some scripture together. Some New Testament passages and verses. Just read each passage, and with each passage, consider and discuss the role of God, the Spirit, in our salvation, and what He is doing. How it's clearly there's some stuff which we cannot do, but God has to do, and He clearly does by His Spirit, even if it doesn't explicitly say that. But it's God doing a thing in us, not us doing a thing in us. Not rocket science, but worth just seeing the clarity of it. So do this in your groups. Take a few minutes on that. So in there, I mean, again, it's all fairly explicit. It's not a hidden message in there. Ephesians 2, 1 to 9. A dead person cannot revive themselves, is it? You can't do the stuff that it's saying has to be done on your own. That has to be a work of God. Christians were dead, but are now alive and not just alive. You know, we're alive with a big old cherry on top. We're raised with Him and seated with Him in heavenly places. Ephesians 1, 13, 14, we're marked in Him with a seal, who is a deposit guaranteeing our redemption. Belief and faith comes by hearing the gospel, that, you know, with your heart, spiritual hearing. You might have heard people saying, it may be your story, like, I've been in church for ages, but I never heard the gospel until this moment. And that might be true. It might be that the preaching was really, really, really bad for a long, long, long time. Or it might be, and it might be that, but it might be that just God woke you up. And I'd never heard it, and then I heard it. The same thing was preached to me for years and years, and then I was cut to the heart, and I heard the message of the gospel. It's an act of God, which Acts 2, I've said, cut to the heart. We saw that this morning. Acts 16, the Lord opened her heart. We read Romans 2, circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, even Old Testament believers. So it's God at work by the Spirit. It is also true that we must repent and believe. As the Spirit gives birth in our hearts and our minds, we are to turn from our sin and trust in Christ. Jesus said to Nicodemus, whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. So we must no longer look to ourselves, but only look to Christ. New birth in the Holy Spirit and repenting and believing in Christ, they're two sides of the same coin. So yes, it's the work of God, and yes, you need to repent and believe. You can't have one without the other. I think I referenced 1 Corinthians 12:3. I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. You've got to say it. You've got to repent and believe. You can't say it except by the Holy Spirit. So it can only be the Spirit working in you that allows you to repent and follow Jesus as Lord. But we saw Acts 2:38 this morning. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of like, if you repent, then you'll receive the gift. Now we'll come on to a bit more of the details of how that works out. Can you be born again without receiving the gift? But what is not debated is that if you are if you have repented and believed in Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit who has given you new life. You've got to repent and believe, and you can't do that without the Holy Spirit. So if you have repented and believed, the Holy Spirit has worked in you to do that. So that's salvation, the work of the Spirit in salvation, in a bit of a nutshell. Sanctification, we come as we are to Jesus. We often try to come another way, but we actually can't come any other way. The wonder of the gospel is that he loves us enough anyway to die for us while we are still sinners. But if by the Spirit you are reborn in Christ, you won't stay as you are, but you will change to become more like Jesus Christ. So the Spirit who regenerated you also will continue to work in you to conform you to the image of the Son. That will happen. That's actually how you will know it's happened. You will know my disciples by their fruit. Now, this is a process that will be ongoing until we die or Jesus returns. The Bible calls this sanctification, which means to make something holy, to sanctify, to separate it out and make it holy. And it's a process. Hebrews 9:10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So that kind of sounds like it's a thing. It will have happened. Then just a few verses later in verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So in one sense, we are sanctified at the moment, and in another sense, we are being sanctified. God is continuing to work in us. In another sense, we will be sanctified one day in glory with Jesus. So, and some of you, this may have been your story, where there was something changed in a moment. Often you hear the, I just stopped swearing thing. God, I just became a Christian. I didn't think much of it, but I just didn't swear anymore. Now it's not like, I don't want to put too much on that, but just things like that. God will in a moment sanctify and do things. But I've never heard anyone say, and I just haven't sinned since. And that's been great. But you will notice, you'll observe a change in your life over time. And it's one of the joys of being around church for a while is observing this in people, isn't it? Like, we just see, you probably haven't realized it, but you are way different to the way you were a few years ago. God has worked in you loads. And you might, again, it might not have been dramatic, you might not have felt dramatic, but it is dramatic what God has done. I love watching God at work, sanctifying people. We just become more aware of the sin in our hearts, which is itself a work of the Spirit. It's not linear. It looks like this. I mean, that's the process of sanctification. And again, you might have earlier think being filled with the Spirit. There might be a moment where God just did something, and I had a big jump, and that happens. And then sometimes it will it's not going to be perfect. We'll feel like we're going down, but ultimately the trajectory is clear as God works in our hearts to change us. And just as with regeneration, with the rebirth of the Spirit and the repentance of the individual, that kind of balance, the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the discipline of the individual are the two sides of the same coin. It's kind of, well, is it God or is it them being disciplined? Well, yes, it is both of those things. We've got to really be cautious, especially at Grace Church, that we don't give the impression we are saved by grace and therefore we can do what we want. We can live however we want. The guarantee, the proof, the seal of our salvation is that the Spirit is working in us to make us holy. You can do a kind of Bible study in New Testament, read Ephesians. Look at how the Spirit works. So much of it is just about making us holy. He's the Holy Spirit who holifies. It's what he does in us. Genuine faith evidences itself in a way like a change of affections, a change of wants. Some theologians talk about the Holy Spirit. He enables our hearts by joining us to Christ to just change what we want, what we long for. And that's evidence that you are a child of God and that the Spirit of God has been given to you. So don't think that God's love for you depends on your obedience to the commands, but do realize that the Holy Spirit works in you and we should grow in holiness. That's not a kind of an anti-grace message. We should grow in holiness. Those who believe that the gospel is a work of God's grace to us, again, we're vulnerable to overlooking this vital work of the Holy Spirit. I love this quote. Peter Lightheart summarizes it very well. The difference between old and new is not that in the old covenant people had to obey God and we no longer have to. The difference is that God promises his Spirit to enable us to obey. Actually, Jesus raises the bar, right? In Sermon on the Mount, I mean, you've heard, don't murder. We think, well, yes, right, I have not murdered. I say, if you hate, you've as good have done it. Oh, perhaps I didn't. So he raises the bar. It's not, are we released from having to follow God now? But the difference is we can actually do it because the Spirit of God is at work in us. We are post-Pentecost, and he works in us to enable us to follow God. So, again, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the discipline of the individual, they're two sides of the same coin. It's our doctrine of the gifts of the Spirit can also make us vulnerable to emphasize the gifts of the Spirit over the fruit of the Spirit. So we believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We also believe in the fruit of the Spirit, as in we believe gifts of, prophecy, also, yeah, administration and those as well, but for the prophetic, for tongues, we also believe in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if you hear someone who's kind of big on these, not very big on these, it's a red flag. Right, if you kind of, I love the gifts of the Spirit. We don't really talk about the fruit, and like we don't really talk about sanctification and the fact that we should actually be changed by God working in us. Be cautious of that. There's a lot of it out there, unfortunately. The Spirit. I don't know if this is on there. Another quote. No, I'll come back to that. Gordon Fee again. The Spirit movements have also tended to emphasize individualistic spirituality so that the reality of the Spirit is sometimes merely experienced in the experience. I think it's a good kind of cut at it. Yeah, we're not just about an experience of the experience for the experience's sake. we want to know the power of God so that we might be changed. We can criticize non-charismatics who diminish the Spirit, but if we're not interested in the fruit of the Spirit, then we're at least just as bad. So we've got to do all we can to allow the fruit of the Spirit to grow among us and the gifts of the Spirit. I think I'm mixing up which side I'm putting these on, which doesn't matter, but both of those things. And it's a good thing to think, how can we ensure that we're doing both of those things, collectively and individually? There's nothing wrong with the experience of the experience, by the way. But we just can't limit the work of the Spirit to this. Also, just on I think one more on sanctification. The Spirit, as he works in us, as biblically understood, it certainly seems very clear that the goal of the Spirit is to glorify the Son. The Holy Spirit wants to make much of Jesus. So John 16, probably the clearest, verse 13 to 14. When he, Jesus speaking, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. It's J.I. Packer again. The Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at him and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. The Spirit is here to glorify Christ, and that his main and constant task is to mediate Jesus' presence to us, making us aware of all that Jesus is, so that we will trust him to be all that to us. And it's this powerful and helpful, important stuff. Another quote is Kevin DeYoung, this one. It's a terrible thing to be ignorant about the Spirit and unwise to overlook the indispensable role he plays in our lives, but we must not think we can focus on Christ too much, or that when we exalt Christ to the glory of God the Father, that somehow the Spirit is sulking off in the corner. The Spirit means to shine a light on Christ. He is not envious to stand in the light himself. It's significant and far-reaching implications for how we view the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. So every time we ask for more of him and more of his presence among us and in us, it's not as an end in itself, but it's always so that we might marvel at Jesus more and more. So we ask, God, Father, would you send your Holy Spirit to us that I may see Christ? That we may see the beauty and glory of Jesus. And the Spirit loves to do that. He loves to glorify Jesus. Ephesians 3, we won't do it, I've got time. One of my favorite prayers in Scripture. You can look it up later. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. And it's there, what the Spirit does in helping us to know God and to see Jesus. So every gift of the Spirit, right, every word of prophecy, every word of knowledge that is given is that Jesus might be glorified in us and that he might show us the Father. There's always that in the end as a goal. I've got a possible exercise, but I think, how are we doing? Do you want to take five? Take five. Take five. Take five, and then we'll come and we'll look at being filled with the Spirit, and we'll talk about it. So yeah, take a minute, go to the toilet or something, and then we'll come back. So everything that we've looked at there is very important to understand. I think often we can think, oh, let's talk about the Holy Spirit, we're only talking about being filled with or whatever, being baptized in the Holy Spirit and those understandings. The vast majority of Christians would hold to everything I've said so far. I think it's important to understand that a lot. All Christians really believe in the work of the Holy Spirit in some way. Now, this is really where we get to, like, okay, what does it mean for us to be charismatic a little bit? And again, we won't cover like at length. We won't go into gifts specifically and individually. But it's important that we kind of cover this bit in the other bit that we've looked at. So, at the end of the Gospels, we begin the Book of Acts. And the disciples at that point have been saved. They've been regenerated. And we can see the moment Jesus says, but who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So clearly a moment of salvation in some way. The disciples are saved at the beginning of Acts, just like, you know, Abraham and David and countless other believers. They had faith from the Holy Spirit, but the disciples had not yet been filled, had not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this, I referenced briefly earlier, but this again is where Jesus says in John 7, I'll read, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So we then come to the moment that the people of God have been waiting for generations. Again, this moment that we got to in our preaching this morning and last week. And it's hard to get enough across in terms of how anticipated this moment's been from the prophecies from Joel. They've waited for generations for a moment where the Spirit wouldn't, that the presence of God would not be confined to one room which one person can go into once a year, but would be poured out on all people. And Acts 2, the waiting is over. And Peter stands up on that day to preach a sermon, and he says this prophecy in Joel is being fulfilled today. I'm like, yeah, I've got it. Oh, no, I haven't. It's in front of me, though. Acts, so 2:16-18, he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It's quite a thing. It's quite a claim to say. This thing you're seeing, Pentecost, this is what has been promised. This is the thing we've been waiting for, where God said, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So this baptism in the Holy Spirit is a huge moment, and in this, in Acts 2, it's a felt experience, tongues of fire. I've got no idea what that means. I think it says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire come and rest on their head. I don't understand any of that sentence. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. What? Come and rest. It's crazy. But people are seeing it. It's a clear experience. And then gifts like prophecy and speaking in tongues happening in that moment. The key question for us is, how should we expect to see and experience the Holy Spirit being poured out today? To what extent is this a thing that happened, and what should we expect and experience? And we're going to look at some passages in Acts. And there's some areas where I would say, look, I mean, you can draw your own conclusions. There's mystery here. There's got to be mystery here. There's some things that I'll come on to, some things I'd say, here's some things I think are non-negotiable that fight for. But you can just look at some passages together and just think through how, based on what we see in Acts, what might we experience, what might we expect to experience and see today. It's worth pointing out, and I don't know if we've done this in our Sunday morning sermons yet, but certainly will at some point, I'm sure. Whenever we're reading narrative in the Bible, whenever we're reading stories, we've got to determine if it is descriptive or prescriptive. Is this just telling us a thing that happened, and it's not saying that we should be like that, this is just what happened? And when is it like, this is how we should be? When is it prescribing how we should behave and expect to see God do things? So that's a thing we kind of got to figure out as we're doing it. It's especially true in the book of Acts, given that we live in the very same, covenantally, we live in the same moment as Acts. at the least. So Acts 8, we'll put this up as a story. There's a story that happens, and it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, so some people in Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now you can, I don't know if you're already doing it, but thinking through what we've talked about already, about how in order to believe we need the Holy Spirit and all of those things. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So that I mean, he's like, it's very obvious that something's happened. He's saying, "I want the power that I can see you've got." It's clearly a visible experience there. So these were believers in Samaria who had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And then they did receive in a clear way. So to the extent that Simon tried to pay to get some of that power. So the order of events is, I don't know if you can see that, but it's similar to Pentecost and the believers there. They believed in Jesus, then they were baptized in water, it says, and then they received the Holy Spirit. So it's like, okay, is this a thing that happens later that we need to kind of do and pursue as believers? Just looking at it as it is at this point. And then we read another story in Acts 10, 44 to 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. So Peter is speaking, preaching to unbelievers. While Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have, so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So here you've got people who are not yet believers, then filled with the Holy Spirit in this moment, clearly. That it's visible again. Peter's saying clearly this has happened even on Gentile unbelievers. So the order of the events here is they receive the Holy Spirit, then they believe in Jesus, and then they're baptized in water. I don't know if it says that explicitly. Yeah. Interesting. Think, okay, what does this mean? How does this work? How, again, the question, what should we expect? What should we pursue and believe to be our experience today in terms of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Is this a thing that we need to do at some point? So I'm going to leave you to look at another one. Acts 19. Again, turn there in your Bibles. I don't think I've got it on there. I don't think I have. No. I've written it there, though. So, yeah, look up Acts 19, 1-7. What's the order of the events there? When were the people saved? Why potentially some people think they're already regenerate believers before? Why maybe some people think they only got saved in verses 4 and 5? So have a look at that in your groups and think it through, those questions. I don't know if your head's spinning. And how you think it through. Do you see? I actually didn't. I should have turned there. Why some people might think, they're just not believers at the beginning. Do you see that? Where were we? In 1-7. So, took the road. I'm in the right place. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "So what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism." Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. So you see, some people might say, well, they're called disciples. So there's that argument. Well, they're called disciples. They clearly are in verse 1. Then he found some disciples. They must be Christians. But then it says, well, they've not actually heard much about Jesus. So they're disciples of John. They're not disciples of Jesus. And so that's why they kind of are able to be disciples, but not at all received or heard much about the gospel. And then you think, okay, so then they have to believe. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that's in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. So kind of, okay, then they got a bit confused, then they believed, then they're baptized in water, then they received the Holy Spirit. And I think, so, it throws up questions, right? You can think, okay, what should we expect then? Like, how does it go for us today? And how should we think these things through? When does it all happen? Should we live in a way that is, we've not yet received the Holy Spirit, and so we need to pursue this. And maybe there are a whole host of Christians who have believed in Jesus but have not yet received the Holy Spirit. How does that work with everything we looked at with salvation and sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit? It throws up questions. I'll come to some things that I would hold to in a moment and maybe give some answers, but just a bit of history for you, and this is our history, but it is, I think, church history in the UK relatively recently. So for many, this is kind of the history of New Frontiers, Commission, Family Churches, we're part of the Restoration Movement of Churches, has been called various names. For many centuries, when the church gathered, no one spoke in tongues. No one prophesied. No one was really prayed for healing. At some point, the church had decided that the gifts of tongues and prophecy had ceased, and those gifts were given for the apostolic age when the 12 apostles were around, and then they stopped. Now, you won't find that anywhere in the Bible, that idea, that this was a temporary thing. There's no way you can get there from the Bible. I've actually, a few years ago, I kind of wanted to get there. I thought, because it'd just be easier if we didn't have to do any of the gifts of the Spirit and like didn't have to think about this and didn't have to get messy with all of that. And I thought, like, is that, let me just actually look. Maybe just, I don't want to be, you know, kind of too unhelpfully dismissive and just look at like what is the case for this, and it's a rubbish case, it really is. I'm like, oh, I can't, unfortunately I'm going to have to go with it, not unfortunately, but there's no biblical case for saying that, and no reason why what is happening in Acts, why we should not expect that to happen in the church today. You can't get there in the Bible. So that's that. In fact, actually 1 Corinthians 13, very clear that prophecy will cease when the perfect comes, when Jesus returns. So that is not yet. That was where it was. Then in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, some of you may remember these when God was doing a thing. There was a major move of God in the church. It's sometimes called the house church movement, the restoration movement. Across the nation, Christians were meeting in houses, forming new churches where they laid hands on each other. And just like in Acts, they were receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and were speaking in tongues, prophesying. People were healed. People were experiencing the presence of God in meetings like they hadn't done before. And God did a remarkable thing. Terry Virgo started New Frontiers. You know, it wasn't his goal to start a thing, to start New Frontiers. He just was pursuing God, and God was working through him. If you read his story, he is big on baptism in the Holy Spirit being a separate thing, kind of in his story. So Christians become Christians, and then at a later point, it's a good question to ask, have you received the Holy Spirit yet? He was strong on that. And I actually, I've got a couple of his stories here, which he gave me, said to give out. And I would say they're a great thing to read. So if you've never read these, then I've got a couple that to give away, so come and get one. And that is, he would be big on that in his story. And his story is amazing. Clearly, God has worked through him. And I think that's important to recognize that God has done an incredible thing in this generation and that has changed the church. One of the prophetic words over New Frontiers, or even have prophetic words, was a new thing, and was to change the face of Christianity in the West, in the world. Anyone? Was it in? What do you think is like? That's a ridiculous thing to say, to change the face of Christianity. I don't think it's just New Frontiers, but I think New Frontiers and the like have done that. We live in a the church is very, very different now. There's no means perfect, the church, but it's very different. It's not dead in the way it used to be. I hear my hyperbole in a way, like it's never dead. But I think God has done a remarkable thing. And you remember, and many of you will remember, like, we started getting called Happy Clappy, right? Like, because, which is just the weirdest insult ever. Like, you Happy Clappy lot. You think, what? Is that a bad thing you're trying to say that we're happy? But the thing is that there wasn't much happiness. And I'll come on to it, but I think we need to fight for being happy and clappy. And I think both in the way, just as we're singing, I don't mean in a superficial way, but I think I think we are drifting. I'm kind of getting off here and I'll come back to it in a minute, but I think we are drifting from just joy in the presence of God. And I don't mean in a superficial way, but so where we come, and it doesn't really matter like that much what we're singing or who we're with, but we just love the opportunity to worship and clapping. I would fight for the value of clapping because I think it's a happy thing. I think it's a good thing to unite us in rhythm and in unity. We're one body. It's a joyful thing. Anyway, so we're happy and clappy proudly. So Terry would be strong on that. I think he may have evolved, kind of developed in his thinking, but historically, for sure, New Frontiers would be strong on this. It's a separate experience. So just like the Acts 8 one, so regeneration and baptism of the Holy Spirit are two separate events. There might be a gap of minutes or days or years, or it may never happen, but they're independent. Now, a different position, let's call that position one, a different position two, I would say that Acts was a unique period in history and that the day of Pentecost was a day like no other day in history. And in Acts 8, it was in some way the apostles who have a unique ability to lay hands on people and give the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Philip, I mean, this is kind of in the detail of Acts 8, but Philip, the deacon, he couldn't do that. And so the apostles came, and when they came, they had this unique ability and power to do that. Now, no one who, Terry Virgo, no one who holds the kind of position one would say that Terry Virgo or anyone else has who's kind of alive today has this apostolic ministry as a unique power that only they have. No one is saying that. So Acts was a unique portion of history, and there are other verses, especially that Paul writes, that strongly imply we should all receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at conversion. So it can't be a separate thing. It has to happen at conversion. That's the same time as regeneration. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13. I don't think these are on there. No, they're not. would say, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So we were all baptized by one Spirit as to form one body. This verse is talking about the church, the body of Christ. It's 1 Corinthians 12. I should have put it up. 12 and 13, if you want to jot it down. Everyone in the body has been baptized in the Holy Spirit into Christ. It doesn't make any sense to say that there are some people in the church who are believers but have not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, which I read earlier on, I'll read around it as well, 4 and 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So clearly, again, talking about the moment of salvation, and verse 6, the Holy Spirit is poured out on us richly, which is very reminiscent of Joel and Acts 2, when Peter's speaking. So, I mean, fundamentally, position one holds that believers do not necessarily receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit at conversion, and position two holds that believers necessarily receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit at conversion. And this is something, as elders, we've talked about a lot, right? Where are we at on this? Discussed a lot. I'd say we are pretty open-handed on where you land on the details of that. And there's some difference among us in kind of where we land and what we think. Is it position one or position two? I think we do all agree that the which position you hold is not as fundamental as we used to think it was from our perspectives. I used to think this is a big thing, right? Where are you at on this? And now we'd say, oh, I may be here, I may be here, but the main place is we don't actually think it matters that much where we're at on the details of that. But there, this is where I'll come to why we do think it does matter. What we want to really prioritize and emphasize, and first thing is that every Christian has received the Holy Spirit. He dwells within them. That I think is we're clear on. Being full of the Holy Spirit is associated with faith and wisdom. And it clear those verses I've just read. I think it's very hard, especially when you read Paul. Look, I think to some extent, at least, every Christian has received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the thing that has made you a Christian. And a Christian who is full of the Spirit is being sanctified. I don't think there's much to debate at the high level on that. We'd say as well, every Christian should expect, seek, and ask for the Holy Spirit to fill them again and again. So that is to say, whether you have or have not, or when you last did or did not, is of less interest to me than, like, are you pursuing him now? Do you want the Holy Spirit now? Not have you received? I think that there are some specific things in Acts as to why those were relevant questions. Definitely, though, we should all be seeking more and more of the Holy Spirit. And I think the risk is, if we downplay the importance of these questions, that we get to a point of not prioritizing this. And I'd long for us as God's people to all be pursuing his Spirit and being filled with his Spirit over and over again. And that is what we see in Acts. So, I mean, Acts 2 happens. This is an amazing thing. And then it's Acts 4 is the next time. And they're praying, they're seeking God together. And it says after in verse 31 of Acts 4, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So it happened again. It wasn't like, we had this great time in chapter 2, and now we're good for a while. No, they're again and again seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then when they are, they spoke the word of God boldly. It changed them. Ephesians says, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. And it's the grammar there is be filled with the Holy Spirit and go on being filled. It's not a kind of do it once. It's a seek after again and again to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that I want to hold high. That matters. If we get a theology which leads us to not pursuing being filled with the Holy Spirit, then there's something wrong. Because clearly that is the model we should be going for. These moments, these experiences, hard to word these things. I'd say it's clear, certainly what's happening here, that they're powerful moments. And I think, now this can express itself differently. I think for some being filled, they may not be able to point to a clear moment. Some others is very clear. There was this time, you know, back in 87, and I just knew the presence. Hopefully, there's some where we can say back, you know, last week as well, I think we can't say we can't just reduce these so that they become nothing. In Acts, those moments which I think we should contend for today, they're not just experienced by the person. They're actually other people testify to it. It's other people who are saying, look at what they've got. This is so clear that there are some powerful experiences going on. That said, for some it is more dramatic. And I think, you know, I'll come on to this, but God does what he does. And for others it's not. One thing I just kind of really wanted to put this in and I realized I hadn't put it in. I think it's now. I would highly, highly want to contend for the fact that there are not two classes of Christians. Now, and I think it's a dangerous kind of byproduct if we overly emphasize that baptism in the Spirit happens later. And I'm not, you know, maybe, but let's be very, very cautious of having anything where we think there are two groups of Christians. There are Christians who are filled with the Spirit and Christians who are not. I don't think biblically we have the kind of freedom to do that, and I'm very cautious of it. So Catholics would say there are Christians and there are priests and there are martyrs. There are saints, and they are three. They're classes within, and I think it's very problematic. We're all in the same boat. We're all those who were dead in sin and God made us alive with Christ. And I think that I'd hold to that as important. Now, I'm not saying we all experience things in the same way, but there aren't two classes. It's another thing I'd say and hold to. I'd say that not just the experience powerful, but probably more importantly, they are empowering. So it's not just, and again, experience for the experience sake. It is for a task, and that definitely is what we're seeing in Acts and what we see throughout Scripture. Be filled with the Holy Spirit to enable you and empower you for a task. And maybe most important, and this is where we've just come round, is just don't try and box God, right? Don't say, look, well, no, this can't be right, actually. You think, well, you can't have received the Holy Spirit if you weren't, you couldn't have, because you hadn't believed in Jesus yet, you know, and you can't be received. I think, I'll come off it. I just think God can do what he wants to do, and that's where I would really, really land. And so maybe, I don't know, you have or you haven't, or you're maybe not a Christian and you're prophesying, and I haven't really got much space in my theology to understand how or what's going on there, but, I mean, God can do it, right? Like he took the donkey story, right? I mean, you think God speaks through a donkey, and I think he can do it. That, I haven't got any, I don't know what's going on there, because I don't think that donkey was a regenerate believer, but God did it, and God can do it, and he can do whatever he likes. Now that, you know, you can go too far, but that is an important thing to hold to, and I think, so I don't mind too much where you land, but let's not box God with our theology. And what God has done in your life is miraculous, right? Seek him for more of it. Seek him for more of it. Your story, you know, I don't want to go too far. Your story is your story, you know, whatever. But in some senses it is. And God has done what he has done in your life. And God is at work today. And I long for more of his Holy Spirit among us. And I, again, not as an end in itself. I'm coming in with the happy clappy, but I long for joy in God. Right? We want to grow a healthy church that enjoys the grace of God. Not like in a just theoretical way, but really enjoying God. And you can't actually make yourself do that. Read, like, I almost read this morning Psalm 100. Says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. You think, well, that, God's got to do that, really. I mean, yeah, like, there's things, so enter his gates with thanksgiving. I think it's, we can do that. We can be grateful. Actually, God's got to work in us, and we can shout for God, shout to God, but for him to really give joy to us, that's a work of the Spirit. If you love God, if you love to worship him, it's because God's worked in your heart to make that the case. And I just want for more of the Spirit, for there to be a greater joy in God, for us to be empowered, equipped to take the gospel out there. So it's not hard work. I don't think it's fanciful to dream of such a thing, where it's not hard work for us to do any of it, because we are so enjoying God's grace that we are declaring and demonstrating it, and it's inevitable, not just natural. It has to happen because there is a great joy in the Spirit. Of what he's doing. God is at work today. That's important that we believe that. And so I'd hold to these things, right? And you can kind of deliberately go back, read those passages in Acts 8 and 10 and 19 and think, well, where do I land? But let's seek more of God. So we're just going to ask God now. So why don't you stand? I haven't thought this through really in detail. But it would be remiss, if not sinful, to not ask for God to fill us right now again. So just where you are, just close your eyes. I think one other thing it's just God's highlighted to me today, just as I was thinking, it's interesting, it happens plurally, actually. So I say close your eyes, but it matters that we're in this room together as believers. It's in all of these accounts, God filled them with the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't like some of them, God filled one or two, but all of them. So Father, I pray, come and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Why don't we just, where you are, start to enter his courts with thanksgiving, right? Let's come and start thanking him for the gospel. Thank him. So just going out loud, come on, let's just raise our voices. If you want to speak in tongues, but you don't have to. Let's just thank God for the gospel. Let as we thank him work in our hearts. Jesus, thank you.